Good morning. What a morning it's been. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew and it's page 820. And if you don't own a Bible, just take that Bible with you. We want you to have that. In 1632, Galileo, an Italian scientist, was summoned to Rome to stand trial for teaching a doctrine the Catholic Church had deemed heresy. The doctrine was that the earth revolved around the sun. They were convinced the earth was the center of the universe and the sun revolved around it. I believe most people live under the mistaken belief that the earth revolves around them. Now, most of us would never say that, but the way we act, the way we think, the decisions we make, the way we respond to other people reveals the uncomfortable reality that we live like we're the center of the universe. Let me give you a quick example. When something bad happens, do you ever immediately think about how it affects you? So, you see a forecast for rain, and all you can think about is your plans for the weekend, not whether or not the crops need water. Or there's an airline strike, and instantly your mind goes to that flight you've got planned a couple months from now. Or you get cut off in traffic, and you think, how dare somebody do that to me? Or you turn down your street and you see a fire truck and all you can think is, I hope it's not my house. Right? So often we live like we're the center of the universe. And like most scientists in the 16th century, we were wrong about the universe. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. Not you, not me, not your cute grandchild, not your boyfriend or girlfriend. Jesus is the center of the universe. This morning I want to give you seven reasons why Jesus is the center of the universe and you're not. Okay? Number one, Jesus is God. So look at Colossians 1 verse 15. It starts, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, crucified around AD 30, is holy and completely God. It says here He is the image of God. Now you and I were made in the image of God or after the image of God, but only Jesus is the image of God. He is God fully disclosed. Now sometimes we'll say that a person looks like their father. And what we mean is they have the same color of hair, or they walk the same way, they have the same bad sense of humor, or they both have the same double chin. Right? Sometimes we might even say, you know, that guy, he's a spitting image of his father. And Jesus is the spitting image of his father, but not because they look the same physically. No, because Jesus perfectly reveals God's nature and being. We can look at Jesus and see exactly what God is like. And so when we see Jesus demonstrate compassion on a sick old woman, we know God is compassionate. And when we see Jesus be patient with his disciples who run away from him when things get tough, we understand God is patient. And when we see Jesus go into a temple and overthrow the tables where they're changing money, we see, oh, God is holy. And we see Jesus condemn those religious hypocrites, we see God is just. See, Jesus is the reason that God commanded his followers not to carve any images of him. So all the nations around carved images of their gods, and God says, don't carve any images of me. Why? Because one day he would send his image. One day he would send himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 19. It says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. See, the man Jesus Christ was fully and completely God, not partially, not mostly, but wholly God in every way. Jesus was always God, Jesus is God, and Jesus will always be God. Number two, Jesus is supreme. Look at verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. And firstborn doesn't mean that at some point Jesus came into being. What it means is that Jesus holds a unique position of honor. So in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the firstborn was the one who received the birthright or the double inheritance. And so the term firstborn didn't simply mean birth order. It meant something else. It meant the first in rank. In Psalm 89, verse 27, there's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and it says this, God speaking, "And I will make," or "I will appoint him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What's it mean that Jesus is appointed firstborn? Well, it's answered in that second phrase. He will be the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, God makes Jesus supreme in rank. He makes Jesus first in authority. He makes Jesus chief in power. So the highest honor in all of creation belongs to Jesus. The term firstborn reveals the incomparable glory of Jesus. It says it in verse 17. We see again the supremacy of Jesus. It says he is before all things. Before all things. Does that mean before in time or before in rank? In other words, did he exist before them, or is he before them in importance? And the answer is yes, both. Jesus existed before all things, and he therefore is before all things in priority and rank and importance. You know, we could do an interesting exercise if we had time, where we would all take out a pen and a piece of paper, and each one of us would start to list everything that we could think of that's in creation. Everything we can possibly think of, you know, and we're as creative as possible, and we start to compile a list. And so, you know, we might think, okay, I'm going to come up with mountains, it's Easter, jelly beans and Peeps and other gross foods. Right? Everything I can think of, and maybe you'd pull out your list and you'd say lions and tigers and bears. And someone else would say rain, snow, sleet, and hail, and like all the things we could think of. And then we compile our list, and we put it on a scroll. And so we'd start writing, and that scroll would extend all the way down the aisle and out the front doors and through the parking lot and down the street until we've exhausted every possible thing we can think of that was created. And when we're all done, we could take a marker, and we could, in big, bold letters, right on the very top of that list, Jesus. He is above all things. Third, Jesus is creator. Look at verse 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus deserves the highest honor in all of creation because he created all things. No exclusions, no exemptions, no exceptions. It says here, all things means everything in heaven and on earth. All things includes everything visible and invisible. So Jesus created all things. He created all kinds of things. He created all things in all places. He created all ranks of things. He created all things. But instead of worshiping the Creator, we often worship creatures. Sometimes ourselves, sometimes those we love or admire. We worship movie stars and singers and athletes and politicians. We have a fascination with mystical creatures, werewolves and zombies and vampires. We worship visionary leaders who promise us hope and change. We worship creatures in place of the Creator. But the creator is the one who deserves the creature's worship. And that's why many men over many centuries have sought alternative theories to explain the origin of humanity. We know the Creator deserves worship. And so if we admit there's a Creator, we acknowledge someone deserves our worship. To admit Jesus is Creator places a demand on my worship. So if I don't want to worship Jesus, what should I do? Well, I need to find an alternate theory to explain why I exist. But the search for why we're here and how we came to exist always leads us back to what God says in His Word. See, science can't give us answers about the origin of the universe. Only the one who was there in the beginning can tell us how things began. You see, the laws of physics can tell us what happens when the golf club hits the golf ball. But the laws of physics can tell us nothing about the one swinging the club. There's a famous illustration that was written by an astronomer who was an agnostic. He wasn't a Christian, but he described scientists as mountain climbers who scale the mountains of ignorance in search of the truth. And he says that when the scientist finally summons that ultimate peak, which is the origin of humanity, the beginning of time, the scientist pulls himself up over the summit, and you know what he finds? He says he finds a group of theologians who've been sitting there for thousands of years. In other words, there's only one explanation for mankind's existence, and it's Jesus created all things. The fourth reason the universe revolves around Jesus is Jesus' sustainer. Verse 17, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In Jesus Christ, all things hold together. Every molecule and atom in heaven and on earth is held together by the power of Jesus. So not only was Jesus there in the beginning creating it, but He is now personally sustaining it. When Jesus was with His disciples, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All things that live, live because Jesus keeps them alive. Photosynthesis happens because of Jesus. Spring comes because of Jesus. Flowers bloom because of Jesus. In the first century, the Apostle Paul was standing in Athens, and he was talking to a number of philosophers there, and he told them that it's in Jesus we live and move and have our being. So your lungs expand and contract because of Jesus. Waves rise and crash because of Jesus. The earth spins and orbits because of Jesus. Gravity brings things back to the ground because of Jesus. Things in motion stay in motion because of Jesus. And the scientists tell us the earth is currently tilted at 23.439 degrees. Why? Because when Jesus created it, He made it tilt at 33.439 degrees. Do you know what the Big Bang is? The Big Bang is what happens if Jesus, for one moment, stops sustaining all things. One Big Bang, and it would all be gone. Fifth, Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the goal. The final two words of verse 16 are, for Him. For Him. Why do you exist? Well, we can answer that question in two ways. First, you exist because Jesus created you. That explains how you came to exist, your origin. But we can also answer it this way. You exist for Jesus Christ. It explains why you came into being, your purpose. So in other words, the two big questions of human existence both find their answer in Jesus. Where did I come from? Jesus made me. Why am I here? Why do I exist? To reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. As one author put it, Jesus is the reason, the goal, the aim, the intent, the point, the purpose, the end, the terminus, the consummation, and the culmination of every molecule that moves. You exist for Jesus Christ. You exist to make much of Him. You exist to exalt His name. You exist to reflect His greatness. You exist to spread His steadfast love to nations. You exist to delight in His grace. You exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I fear that when we hear that, when we hear about bringing glory to Jesus, we could be tempted to think this is just a philosophical discussion. And it has very little bearing on our daily life. But I want to point you to a passage that shows how wrong that thinking is. You don't need to turn there, but the last verse of Romans chapter 11 says this, "For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." There it is. All things are for Jesus Christ. And the very next verse says this, "Now I implore you, therefore, what? Based upon that last sentence about all things existing for Jesus, I implore you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship." In other words, because Jesus is the goal of all things, every day we give our lives to Him as an act of worship. So that means, Mom, when you fill up that glass with orange juice and you pull the toast from the toaster and you place it in front of your kids, you're doing it as an act of worship. You're trusting that your faithful service brings glory to Jesus. Or student, when you're deciding to spend that extra hour in the library working on that project instead of doing the 100 other things you'd rather be doing in that moment, that can be an act of worship as you work diligently and hope that Your diligent effort brings glory to Jesus. Or dad, when you say to the kids, let's gather around, we're going to read the Bible and pray together, and you read one verse and they're flopping around and petting the dog and arguing and eating things off the floor, and you're like, what am I accomplishing? Right? It's an act of worship. It's saying, my Lord, this effort I'm giving, imperfect as it is for you. So you were made for Jesus. So live for him. Offer your thoughts, your goals, your desires, your affections, and your actions to him. Every day is a sacrifice. So align your life to your purpose for living. You were created for Jesus. 6, Jesus is the head. Verse 18 says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Doctors amputate arms and legs, but never the head. I've heard of kidney transplants and lung transplants, even heart transplants, but never a head transplant. That's because the head rules the body. It decides where to go, when to go, how to go. It tells the eyes to blink and the lungs to breathe and the heart to pump. See, Jesus is the head of the church. It means he orders the church. He makes the decisions. He animates and instructs the church. He nurtures and nourishes the church. But notice, not only is he the head of the church, he's the beginning of the church. Jesus Christ created the church. So the church isn't here because a group of power-hungry men thought, let's figure out a way to control the masses. No, if we were to trace the family tree of the church, it would culminate at Jesus Christ. In fact, we can say that we're meeting here this morning because of a decision made by Jesus in eternity past to form together this group of people called the church. The church is a new humanity. It's made up of men and women who have been made alive. And you see, the key to entrance in the church isn't good works. The key to entrance in the church isn't something you do. The key to entrance in the church is this. It's being made alive. And the reason that's the key to the entrance of the church is because the one who is the head of the church is the one who rose from the grave, the one who conquered death. So Jesus is both the creator and the conqueror. He created all things and then he conquered death. He created the church and he conquered our greatest enemy. We live because Jesus lives. You know, the only reason we can have life is because of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the people who should be most pitied are Christians. Because we're living our life with this understanding and expectation that there is something beyond. But he goes on to say, but Jesus did rise from the dead. You see, if Jesus didn't conquer the grave, think about what we've said about Jesus so far. If he didn't conquer the grave, then who could have? The answer is no one. No one could have. And so that's why Easter is so wonderful, because he did conquer the grave. And then he says, if you follow me, I will lead you through death to life. Finally, Jesus is the reconciler. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, reconciliation is only necessary when there's a problem. And if you have a great relationship with your parents, then you don't talk about reconciling with them. Right? You only talk about reconciliation when there's an issue, when there's a problem, when this relationship has been broken. Now, every reconciliation has two parties that are being reconciled. Look at verse 20. What are the two parties in this reconciliation? It says the first party is all things in heaven and on earth. And the second party is Jesus. All created things had been cut off from Jesus Christ. The relationship between creator and creature had been severed. How did that happen? Well, the answer is as old as mankind. The very first humans, instead of enjoying God's good gift and delighting in Jesus, they chose to walk their own way, to to rebel against his instructions, and therefore they were cut off from God. And that means all creation, from mountains to man, have been affected by this broken relationship. This creation, every part of creation, was affected by sin and struggles with that enmity between it and the Creator. But the most damaging of all is the relationship between humans, between those made in the image of God and God Himself. We were cut off from God. And this is how bad the relationship was. There's nothing we can do to fix it. Our sin, our rebellion, cut us off from the Creator with no hope in ourselves to fix it. God had to do something. And the beauty of the story is that God did do something. He brought reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when these parties are reconciled, what happens? No, they're no longer enemies, they're now friends. The hostility is removed. They go from this state of distrust and discord to this happy state of harmony. Jesus Christ acted so that creature and Creator could be reconciled. And how did He do it? How did He bring about this type of reconciliation? Was it a treaty? Did he get both parties in the room? Hey, God. Hey, man. Let's work this thing out. Oh, no, the verse tells us. It says, He made peace by the blood of His cross. See, we can't downplay, we dare not downplay the problem that existed between man and God. So this wasn't a family squabble. This wasn't a difference of opinion. This was the creatures rebelling against the sovereign Creator. It was the subjects trying to depose the king. This was serious. Our problem was massive in scale. We sinned against an infinitely holy God and deserved an infinitely terrible punishment. And the only thing that could prevent this punishment was an infinitely valuable sacrifice. Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous, completely divine, shed His blood so that sinners could be reconciled. Our penalty paid for, this relationship renewed. On June 12, 1987, President Ronald Reagan was giving a speech in Berlin, and in that speech he was urging the Communist Party to tear down the wall that divided Berlin in two. You see, 26 years before, this wall had been built, and this wall was just a picture of fear and distrust. This wall had cut off families. This wall had severed relationships. And so Reagan stood up and he said, in a very memorable line, he said to his Russian counterpart, he said, "Tear down this wall. Tear down this wall." And that began a process of reconciliation that was completed years later. Listen, friend, there is a larger and more sinister wall that separates you from God. It's made up of your sin and His judgment. And there's no way you can scale the wall. You can't go under the wall. You can't go through the wall. The wall cuts you off from Him. But Jesus Christ died to tear down that wall. He was killed. When Jesus was killed on the cross, the hostility between man and God was killed. You can come to Jesus. You can be reconciled with God because of what Jesus did. See, Jesus Christ took the hammer of His cross and He broke down that wall piece by piece. And He opened up a doorway into the presence of God. 99.8% of all of the mass in our solar system is contained in the sun. Every second, the sun produces 5 million tons of energy. The gravitational pull is such that all of these planets that extend out 3.6 billion miles are held in place by the sun. You know, compared to the sun, the earth is nothing. In fact, 1.3 million Earths could fit inside the sun. You know, those 16th century scientists were sincere when they believed the Earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around it. And I just fear for so many people who sincerely believe and act as if they're the center of the universe and all things revolve around them. You see, just as God created the earth and He placed the earth in orbit around the sun, God created you. And He created you for one purpose. You are to orbit His Son. Jesus Christ doesn't exist for you. You exist for Him. I want to end by asking you a question. Does your life revolve around Jesus, or are you the center of your universe? Will you pray with me? Father, we pray today that You will order our lives around Jesus Christ, that anything else is as silly as believing the sun revolves around the earth. We are made for You. In all things, we are created for Your glory. Lord, there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can accomplish that will please You apart from what Jesus has done. And so this morning I pray for everyone sitting in here that they will honestly look at their lives and say, what is my life about? Why am I here? I'm here because Jesus made me. What is the purpose for my existence? The purpose for our existence is to demonstrate and show and reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Anything else is empty and fleeting. And will You impress that upon our hearts? If there's someone here who's never been reconciled with You, could You bring them to Yourself? Could You show them the wall has been torn down and they are free by the blood of Jesus to enter Your presence? Would we ask You to do that in Jesus' name? Amen.